Can we open our Bibles and read the psalm that we sang at the beginning of the service, Psalm 145? I will exalt you, O my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion in all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please, looking at Psalm 145? Would you read with me again, please, the first verse, which says, I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. And the last verse, my mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Last November's fireworks display in Oban is very well known. In fact, the Oban Guy Fawkes firework display is all over the internet, and there are so many YouTube clips of it. Why is it so famous? It's famous because all the fireworks went off in 50 seconds. There was some sort of mistake, and instead of an amazing display, it all went bang just at the one time. Well, someone has described these last six psalms, from Psalm 145 to a Psalm 150, as the fireworks display to end the Psalter. Six fireworks displays. And if we were singing them and if we were reading them, we could have music in the background. We would have Handel, I think, playing some fireworks music as we heard the explosions as the men and women are caught up with the majestic themes of this psalm. And I suppose that's what we're looking at tonight. If we were asking one simple thing, what are we looking at in Psalm 145? Psalm 145 teaches us, above everything else, how to worship. Because notice how it begins. It says, I will exalt you, O my God and King. The emphasis is on the kingship of God. And it speaks of his power, his majesty, his wonderful works. Now, Psalm 145 is one of six what we call acrostic psalms. In other words, every second verse, as it happens in this psalm, begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, beginning with the first Hebrew letter, Aleph, and ending with the last Hebrew letter, Tau. And it's a memory aid, if you like. That's how they wrote the poetry in those days, acrostically, for memorization. Each letter sparking off a new thought of the character of God. Now, the place of psalms in Christian worship is hotly debated, but I'm not interested in the debate this evening. But what is beyond dispute is that the place of psalms is absolutely integral to Christian experience. And the loss of the Psalter in the Christian church shows, I think, to a large extent, a moving away from our own experience of God to that which is from that which is revealed in the Word, perhaps to that which we would make up ourselves. And it's interesting that even sometimes in contemporary versions of the Psalms, sometimes in some areas, the perhaps harsher areas are airbrushed out. But as we'll see later on, the Psalms speak of the reality of Christian experience. The Psalms speak of the honesty of Christian experience. And so often when folk are unwell, when they are going through the valley, when they're in hospital, when they are experiencing difficult, tough things in their lives, it is the language of the Psalter that they will take up, and they will use that language to speak to God and to express their ideas. Now, not that the Psalter should be used exclusively, that's another argument altogether, but the Psalter, certainly beyond dispute, should be at the center and a central part of our own Christian experience. And we are impoverished if we diminish the Psalter. Looking at Psalm 145 as an example here, we see here that it fills out the contours of our everyday relationship to the Psalms. Now, why are the Psalms difficult? Why do very few people, for example, read the Psalms from beginning to end? Very few of us read the Psalms from beginning to end because it's a long book. It's 150 songs. There's actually five different books within the Psalter. That may help us in our reading of the Psalter. It is a collection. For example, book one is the first 41 Psalms. That's maybe a good start, just to read them as a book, maybe along with a commentary. You may not want to go down the Calvin route, but some other commentary, just read them and get the language of the Psalms into our experience. The second book's got about 29 or 30 songs in it. David, I think, wrote 73 of the Psalms. Moses wrote one of the Psalms. A guy called Asaph wrote a few Psalms. The sons of Korah wrote other Psalms. Solomon, I think, wrote at least one Psalm himself. It is a rich, rich compendium of music. What are the Psalms? Well, the Psalms are words to God. They are words to God. They are words to God that we can use to express our experience. Sometimes our prayer language, sometimes our language to God can be too smooth. Like, I don't know if you eat, we used to have it in school, Angel Delight. We used to get a bit of shortbread with a dod of Angel Delight on it. And the thing about Angel Delight is it is so smooth. It really goes down. I really don't like this stuff. But a lot of us, in expressing our language to God, we're like that. We think that God expects smooth talk. We think that God expects ordered talk. That God doesn't do anger. That God doesn't like to hear us when we are angry, even angry with Him. That's why we can take the language of the Psalms and we can use them as words to God. Words that we dare not use ourselves. Saying to God, why have you done this? Why does this child have leukemia? Why does this old person have Alzheimer's? Why have you allowed this crook to make a million while I am impoverished and losing everything? Lord, what are you doing? That is not the kind of language that we hear in the average, nice, tidy, free church prayer meeting where we try to get every word accurate. No, in the Psalms you have these very passionate words as the psalmist even speaks through his doubts. And that's the experience of most of the people of God. Most of us, at times in our lives, have doubts. We wonder what's going on. We wonder if His creed and His purpose are really alive at all. And, you know, the Christian faith drives us crazy at times. Maybe my experience is different from you guys. Maybe you're folk who never have doubts. Maybe you're folk who really never doubt God at all. That's not my experience. That's not the experience of a psalmist. So they're words to God. But they're also words from God. Aren't they? And they've got a teaching experience. They've got an experience which shapes our experience as we begin to talk like Him. As we begin to use the language that He uses to us, we get that two-way communication. And that's a really good thing. So it's words to God, it's words from God, but it's words about God. And that's what we're going to see here in Psalm 145. We're asking the question tonight, how is it that we can improve our worship? And so folks say, well, it's easy. We can improve our worship by having four-part harmony singing. That will improve our worship. We can improve our worship by investing in a baby grand. We can improve our worship by beefing up the music, getting some violinists in and flautists and stuff like that. I have no objection to that if there's any violinists and flautists out there floating about. No, that will deal with a particular part of our worship, but it won't do nothing to deal with the heart of worship. And the heart of worship is bigger and better. The heart of worship is expressing who God is. And when we get a picture of the greatness of God, the infinity of God, the sheer weight of God, and the eternity of God, and the love of God, if we see Him in all His beauty, worship will spontaneously arise out of our hearts and our lungs as we express who He is in words like this, I will exalt you, O my God and King. Have you ever met someone who can't stop speaking of the benefits of someone else? You know, after Wimbledon, what's that skinny guy from Dunblane called again who plays tennis? Andy Murray. You know, after Wimbledon, folks will say, Andy Murray's this, Andy Murray's that, Andy Murray's that. You can't stop talking about the guy. He's in all the newspapers. We know about his mother. We know about his brother. We know about everything about the guy. And there are people taking photographs of him. Andy Murray pictures. And Andy Murray absolutely everywhere. Folk are just taken up with him. Every story is about him. David is unable here in this psalm to stop talking about God in that way. The psalmist says He's a great God, and it's like he's holding up a diamond, isn't it? And he's turning the diamond round and saying, there's that facet of the character of God, his love. There's that facet of the character of God, his justice. There's that facet of the character of God, his creatorhood. There's that facet of the character of God, his might. There's that facet of the character of God, his compassion, his goodness. Let's go through the psalm. Briefly, three things. Number one, we see here David's example of praise. 1-3, verses 1-3. David's example of praise. This is how you praise. Now notice, number one, praise has to have an object. I will exalt you, my God and King. I will exalt you. His mind is never blank. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. He is filling his mind with the character and attributes and knowledge of God. Praise is never a case of emptying our minds. Praise is never a case of just bowing our heads down, closing our eyes, and emptying our mind. The opposite is true. We open our eyes to the Word of God, and like a dam opening, the characteristics of God flood into our mind. And the more we are taken up with God, and the more we know about God, and the more we hear about God, and the more we are obsessed about God, the more we begin to learn what praise is. It is impossible to praise without an object. If you turn round to the person beside you, which you do not have to do, and you simply utter these words, I praise, it's meaningless. I praise who? I praise what? I praise why? What is the object? The Psalms never tell us to praise without an object, and God is here every single verse. The Lord, God, everything about him is here. And so we will never get to praise until our minds are full of God. Look at the audience of prayer here. There's two audiences, isn't there? There's the outside world. He is speaking to the outside world. That's an audience for praise. It's not right to say that God is the only audience of praise. He is half the audience of praise. And we'll come to that later. He is praising to the outside world. But he is also praising to God himself. I will lift up by speaking about him. Now, we magnify God in praise. Doesn't mean the same as we make God bigger. God cannot be made bigger by us. But what we simply do is we extol his greatness and his majesty. Football does nothing for me. I find it frankly boring. Maybe you could say, well, if there's a boy who spent his teenage years stuck in books by George Mackay Brown, we can't really, we can understand how he is. But there are people that I hang out with and they're obsessed with football. They talk about, you know, certain goals. Did you see Mourinho's goal? And they'll give me a link on YouTube and they'll say, watch that. They extol it. Watch the goal. Get the YouTube. Spread the news. They cannot make that goal any better. They cannot make that goal any bigger. But what they can do is that even a person like me begins to have a shred of interest when all these folk are talking about it. That's what magnifying means. We don't make God bigger, but as we tell people about God, as we tell people about his attributes and his character, we have this sense that people begin to look into him. As we praise, we see that he is small and he is the mighty King. Great is the Lord and most worthy of all praise. And notice what it says there, verse 2. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Last time I was into football, I think it was 1968. There was a guy called Colin Steen that used to play for Rangers. There's maybe three folk in here remember him. The rest of folk have forgotten about him. He was going to be the saviour of Rangers. I wish we could get him back today, but that's another story. You see, these great heroes, they arise and they're forgotten about. Colin Steen, who's he? But you see, God is praised day after day, generation after generation. Here we are in 2012, thousands of years on, and we're still praising him. He is still the God who is praised over most of the world. And we praise him because he is great. Yes, we see here David's example of praise. But then secondly, notice David's summons to praise. Look at verses 4 to 8. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. Now, I don't know about you, but a normal morning for me is not one which fills me with joy in the Lord. You struggle out of bed, you head over to the mirror, you gaze into the mirror, and when you get to my age, if you want to see anything, you've got to put your glasses on, and then you quickly put them off, and you know, it's not a great day in front of you. It's a slow, slow start. In church, let's be honest. In church, we maybe sometimes don't feel like praising God. I don't know, did you feel that tonight or this morning? Did you feel a little bit flat, a little bit down? You know, in yourself, you just didn't feel that lift. And everybody is saying you should really feel that, and you don't feel it. How do we get from that place, that baseline of zero, into this attitude of Psalm 145, firework-like praise to God? How do we do it? How does it kickstart? Well, you see that in verses 4 onwards. What you have is a conversation, don't you? And you have a conversation about God. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor or your majesty and will meditate on your wonderful works. It's like a tennis rally, but instead of hitting the ball back, the ball remains there and David catches the ball that he's heard from a previous generation and he meditates on it. Now, what would the previous generation have spoken about? Growing up, I remember what the previous generation spoke to me about. The war dominated. I said before, I was born 15 years after the end of the Second World War, and it was still fresh in people's mind. They would speak about the air raids at Clyde Bank. They would speak about, you know, my mum used to speak about good times that she had in Glasgow when she was a young person there under a bridge that all these people met, and they would meet there and they would talk about the old days. They'd talk about home. That generation would speak about various things that they had experienced. What did the generation here in verse 4 speak about? Well, that was a generation that were taken out of Egypt, and they would speak about deliverance, and they would speak about the promised land, and they would speak about how God delivered them from the beatings of the Pharaohs. They would speak about how God brought them into a new kingdom, and it would be an everlasting kingdom. Psalm 2 said, yes, and there'll be a new king. There'll be an anointed one. There'll literally be a Christ. So they spoke about that. They spoke about the holding back of the sea, the Red Sea. They spoke of the manna. They spoke of the water pouring out of the rock when Moses hit the rock. They spoke of the enemies of the people of God being plunged into the sea. They spoke of his creation, didn't they? That's his mighty act. What do we tell the next generation? You see, that sustains worship. What sustains worship is when we talk about the experience of God. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the less I enjoy bare practical preaching. I think if when I was 21, I'd love to hear a sermon on debt management. I'd love to hear a sermon on quality marriages. I'd love to hear a sermon on Christian political involvement. Now, it's not that I don't believe in these things. I believe in these things even more than I believed in them in my 20s. But I realize that these issues are tackled more if I've got a big view of God. And when I come together to worship, I want to hear about the excellence of Jesus Christ. I want to hear of the wonder of God's mighty works. I want to have God at the center of my experience. But it's all about God. And not my experience. Verse 6 and verse 8 speak of the work of rescue. Do you see that? I will proclaim your great deeds. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. I love that verse. The Lord is slow to anger, rich in compassion. My friend John Calvin says this. You know, reading that thing about George Mackay Brown's austere Calvinistic upbringing. Let's hear what the good man himself wrote. Calvin wrote, God draws us to himself by these expressions of love rather than casting us down in fear by displaying his terrible power. God draws us to himself by these expressions of his love, rather than casting us down in fear. The teachers who taught me were not the terrors who terrified me. Even today, one feels that some of them had deep-seated psychological issues. The ones who taught me were the ones who by compassion, yes, love, but maybe it was tough love, but it was compassion. And so it is in our view of God, as Calvin says here, look at who he is, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Beloved, what's our view of God tonight? Is it the God of the big stick? Is it the God who is just out there? Did you read last week about the Edinburgh traffic warden? Oh, they are some people. Talk about psychological issues. Booked a hearse outside St. George's West Church. Another one booked a bridal car outside. Watching, were they watching, just waiting? Is that our view of God? Watching like a hawk, ready to get us. Like, remember Monty Python's Flying Circus? Remember the foot that used to come down and the opening credits crunch? No, 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 no. Rich, slow to anger, rich in love. How does all this help you and help me to praise the Lord? It's what we think about. It's our meditation. And then we go to the cross. So we worship God not by working up experiences, not by some mystic revelation, but we fill our mind with the declared glory of God. And Psalm 145 speaks about redemption, his gracious love. It also speaks about creation. These are the mighty works of God. When I behold the awesome wonder of what God is, I say, how great thou art. But thirdly, what's the purpose of his praise? Verse 9 to 21. I don't have time for it all. 9 to 21. You see, it goes from David, verse 8, to the people of God. The Lord is good to all. He is compassionate in all that he has made. All that you have made will praise your Lord. Your saints will extol you. National secular society is not going to extol you. The folk tonight who don't know God are not going to extol Him. What they're going to do is they're going to suppress the truth. The truth of God is there. The truth of God is pushing itself out all the time. The truth that there is a creator. Whatever folks' view of that is, we have a creator who has made this world. His fingerprints are everywhere. The existence of God is clear. He is not ambiguous. He is not hidden. He is not hiding. He is not playing peekaboo. God is certainly here tonight. He's here tonight in the creation of the beautiful day. He's here tonight in the words of a broken down, tired, imperfect, sinful preacher. But He is here in the clarity of the Word of God when we have spoke about the power of God. He's here. Look at verse 16. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Folks say, you quote a verse like that to me. You look at poverty in Sudan. You look at starvation in North Korea. And you say your God has provided food for everybody in this world. How dare you? Is there enough food in this world? Absolutely. Absolutely. Why is there inequality? Why is there starvation? Frankly, it is because of the greed of humanity and our lustful desire for consumption and more. He has given us all things. That is just an example there in verse 16. But you see, what we're noticing here, the purpose of his praise is, verse 10, all you have made will praise your Lord, your saints will extol, they will tell of the glory of your kingdom. See verse 12? So that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. It's not about the city. It's not about the Eurozone. It's not about the Arab Spring. It's not about the battle in Syria. It's not about that. It's about the kingdom. And the kingdom is the kingdom of King Jesus. He is the king. He is the one who has inaugurated the kingdom. The kingdom of God is here, beloved. Are we part of that kingdom? Are we believing in Him? Are we trusting in Him? So praise is not a private thing. It is that all men may know of your mighty acts. How does it end? Verse 21, my mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise His holy name forever and ever. The Father does not seek converts. Tonight, we're not seeking converts. Convince a man against his will, and he is of that same opinion still. We're not after mere converts. Folk who have had a paradigm shift in their thinking. No. The Father seeks more than that. He seeks worshippers. Not folk who've just changed their mind. Folk who've changed their mind, their personality, their affection. That's how I think it's John Piper's book on missions. Let the nations rejoice. He seeks worshippers. And surely we will not be satisfied until this community is significantly impacted with the gospel. And men and women come and they worship Him. They worship Him singing that new song. And frankly, I don't care how they sing it. Whether they sing it unaccompanied with songs, whether they sing it with a praise band, whether they sing it with a piano, whether they sing it with a harp, whether they sing it what else. But it's men and women, boys and girls, who have caught up and our minds are filled with the magnificence of God. Beloved, will we tonight be a worshiping community? Just a church full of worshippers. Join us as we worship God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm speaking of the kingliness of the King, of the splendor of the kingdom, of the faithfulness of the King. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be worshippers, to enjoy you now, forever.